Our scripture today is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and this is the word of God. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy, Lord. How great you are. Lord, I pray as your children, Lord, we just rest in you, trust you in these times, Lord, just knowing that you are in control and you're sovereign. Lord, I just pray that we keep an eternal perspective, knowing that the main issue that we face is one of sin and that there's lost people out there that need to hear the gospel. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jeff right now, Lord, just guide and direct his thoughts and his words, Lord, as he expounds your truth. And just give him the boldness and courage he needs. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Steve. And good morning again. I trust that you've had a good week. If not, I hope that you will have a better week this week. This past week, the nation's largest LGBTQ advocacy group put in its request to the incoming Biden administration to basically strip Christian colleges and schools of their accreditation if they do not meet the demands of the LGBTQ agenda. In other words, the advocacy group would like the White House to step in and to force these Christian institutions to violate the scriptures or be stripped of their accreditation. Of course, we do not yet know what will become of that, but we can certainly be in prayer. Billy Graham was once quoted as saying, "Our society strives to avoid the possibility of offending anyone except God." These are the times in which we live. The only ones that it's okay to criticize and to demean in our culture are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it's totally cool to trample on the Word of God. It's totally cool to mock the person of God and to marginalize and demean the children of God. And yet, at the same time, in the midst of a culture like that, God calls us, who are His children, to live lives that are set apart from the world. We're to live lives that are in the process of being sanctified. That's what we saw last time we were together, week before last, when I was preaching the first part of this scripture, when the Apostle Paul said, "This is the will of God for you, that you be sanctified." In other words, God wants us pursuing holiness, because as Paul said, that is a life that is pleasing to God. And so last time we saw that Paul called us to live in distinction from the culture by abstaining from sexual immorality, all right, or by not acting in the passions of the flesh like the lost world lives. He noted that God has not called us for impurity, but has called us in holiness. And in our text this morning, Paul really continues this theme of living in order to please God. Of course, when we think about the idea of living lives that are pleasing to God, that must begin with saving faith. Because apart from faith in Christ, one cannot please God. The writer of Hebrews declared in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So apart from faith in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us that we live as enemies of God and we are subject to divine judgment. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, we are declared justified before God, having had our sins washed away by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we became children of God. We were transformed from enemies of God into children of God. It's what the Bible describes as the new birth, or having been born again. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Apostle Peter described it this way, as being born again to a living hope. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that according to his, God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't you thankful today that in a world that is in, that is growing in its hostility towards the people of God, that you by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? We are born of God into the family of God. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church is the global community of faith that is expressed in local communities of faith like this one. And it is in this family of faith that we together, by God's grace, live out lives that are pleasing to God, which is what Paul calls us to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in doing so, when you look at the text this morning, verses 9 through 12, what we find is that he commands us to four additional and specific things that relate to living lives that are pleasing to God. All right, so let's look at those four additional things this morning. In order to live a life that is pleasing to God, that will come about, according to Paul here, by loving one another. It is pleasing to God when God's children love one another. It pleases the Father. Now, it's obvious from Scripture that we cannot overemphasize the importance of loving one another. It just comes up again and again throughout the Scriptures. We've already addressed it a couple of times through our study here in 1 Thessalonians. And, of course, here we are arriving at this truth again here in chapter 4. I remind you that our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so with that in mind, Paul again raises the topic here. And he does so, I remind you, among a people who by all reports were doing this well. Paul has not rebuked this church one time for not loving one another. There doesn't seem to be any major problems like that within this church. And yet here he is again bringing up this topic. You'll remember that Paul even opened up this letter by commending this church for what he referred to as their labor of love. In other words, they were striving to love. They were working to love. He further notes in chapter 3, verse 6, that Timothy had come and reported to him what he referred to as the good news of your faith and love. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he prayed that the Lord would make these believers and us by extension increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And then here we are again with Paul's exhortation that we love one another. It is a reminder to us that love for one another is not a one and done thing, right? It's not something that we finally arrive to and then we check off of our list of accomplishments. It's something that remains a constant striving towards by God's grace. Here in verse 10, Paul, having acknowledged that these believers have been loving one another, wrote urging them to, look at it, to do this more and more. It's a reminder that as believers, there is still a very real potential for sin for which we must guard against. We were just talking about this in life group just a bit ago. Paul writes this again to a church where that this isn't even a problem because Paul understands human nature. He understands that there's always potential for there to be a problem because of sin. Satan's always looking for a pathway in. All right. I described that in life group this morning as your mama yelling, "Who let the dog in the house?" The one that opened the door. That's the one that let the dog in, right? Satan's always looking for an entry point. And so Paul is well aware of that activity. He's well aware of human nature. And so he challenges this church, who's already, by all reports, loving one another well, to do this more and more. And it's not an unreasonable demand that Paul makes here, as this love for one another has God himself as its very source. In fact, look at what Paul said in verse 9. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been," don't miss this, "taught by God to love one another." What does Paul mean by that? He's saying that as believers, we have been taught by God to love one another. If you look at that in the Greek text, it literally is God taught. You are God taught to do this. What Paul is referring to obviously is not a teaching that came about through a series of lectures, but rather is the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is an extension of the reality that the Holy Spirit is within you. In his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Howard Marshall put it this way, referring to Paul's comments that they had no need for him to write anything, because you've been taught by God. Marshall said, "Exhortation is not needed because the readers have experienced an inward divine compulsion to love one another." In other words, Paul ascribes their growth in love to the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. End quote. Of course, Paul listed love as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. That fruit that Paul lists there stands at odds to what he referred to as the works of the flesh. I remind you of what the scripture says there. Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, verses 16 through 26, read this way. Paul writes, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." What a loaded statement, right? Anytime you find yourself walking in sin, it's because at that moment you cease to walk in the Spirit. Right? Those things are not compatible. Right? So I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You know what that feels like, don't you? "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, and a whole host of other things that I just can't even list here. Those are the things of the flesh. He continued, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, all right, this is it. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you remember it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul said, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He then said, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Instead, what are we commanded? We're commanded to live out that fruit of the Spirit, to love one another. And to strive by God's grace to do this more and more, as it is actually the outworking of the Spirit whom is in us. Came across an article this week by Charles Spurgeon, where Spurgeon wrote the following concerning the Holy Spirit. He said, and I quote, "All that the believer has must come from Christ. But it comes solely through the channel of the Spirit of grace. Moreover, as all blessings thus flow to you through the Holy Spirit, so also no good thing can come out of you in holy thought, devout worship, or gracious act apart from the sanctifying operation of the same Spirit. Even if the good seed be sown in you, yet it lies dormant except he worketh in you to will and to do his own good pleasure. So then, do you desire to speak for Jesus? How can you unless the Holy Ghost touch your tongue? Do you desire to pray? Alas, what dull work it is unless the Spirit maketh intercession for you. Do you desire to subdue sin? Would you be holy? Would you imitate your master? Do you desire to rise to superlative heights of spirituality? Are you wanting to be made like the angels of God, full of zeal and ardor for the master's cause? You cannot without the Spirit. The scripture says, without me, you can do nothing. O branch of the vine, thou canst have no fruit without the sap. O child of God, thou hast no life apart from the life which God gives thee through his Holy Spirit." End quote. In verse 12, Paul commands us to love because he says we have been taught by God to love. In other words, it is the outworking of the Spirit that is within us. And then if you'll note in verse 12, Paul links this call to love and the other things he exhorts us to, which we'll look at in a moment, to living properly before outsiders. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? It ties very nicely back to what Jesus said, that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. And yet, it's a sad reality to note that love for one another is often not the portrait that the church displays before a watching world. In his commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Mark Howell wrote the following. He said, "Sadly, however, Christians often spend more time quarreling than they do loving one another. The world often displays a more profound love for its own than God's people do for their own. Church fights and church splits have become all too commonplace in the modern culture. The song, 'They will know we are Christians by our love,' could well be renamed, 'They will know we are Christians by our fights.' Although the Thessalonian church did not have eternal conflict, Paul nevertheless challenges them to love one another even more. End quote. It's as if Paul says here, believer, you have been forgiven by God, who canceled the record of your sin when he wiped your record clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He made you his own child. He has indwelt you with his spirit, a fruit of whom is love, because God himself is love. Therefore, be in the business of loving one another, forgiving one another, demonstrating God's amazing grace towards one another. In fact, Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through chapter 5, verse 2. He said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know what he said after that? I mean, we talk a lot about grieving the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we talk about that in really trivial ways. Listen to what he says just right off the heels of that. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We please the Father by loving one another. Secondly, we please the Father by living quietly. By living quietly. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, let's look together. Again, Paul said in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly." Let me get a drink of water. Loudmouth preacher about to talk about living quietly. That phrase, "aspire to live quietly," is in the Greek, it's pretty much, it seems like a contradiction in terms. In fact, Phillips and his commentary rendered it this way: "Make it your ambition to have no ambition." All right, or you might render it this way: strive to cease from striving. Or labor to refrain from laboring. What Paul meant here is something like what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he said, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." I believe the psalmist actually captured the essence of Paul's thought in Psalm 46, verse 10 that I read at the beginning of the service when the psalmist said, "Be still." That also can be translated, "Cease striving and know that I am God." What Paul wanted these believers and us by extension to do was to rest in the Lord. And by extension of that, to not be running around creating unnecessary problems. You see, Paul obviously did not mean that we be silent in the face of injustice. And he certainly didn't mean that we be quiet regarding the proclamation of the gospel. You know, as believers, we are going to get into some necessary trouble in the world. It's just this creating of unnecessary problems that Paul is calling us to avoid here. Instead, it's a call to otherwise live a relatively peaceful and quiet life that rests in the Lord. Howell, in his commentary, noted this: "The word translated 'quiet' refers to a state of being that." Let me read that again. "The word translated 'quiet' refers more to a state of being than to an absence of words. It appears likely that in light of their expectation of Christ's return, Paul exhorts them to strive to live faithfully, quietly, and restfully. Christians must make it their ambition to live in such a way that they project a quiet confidence in the God they serve. Christians live such a drastically different life from the rest of the world. Paul reminds his readers of this as he brings Christianity down to the workplaces, schools, and neighborhoods, so that just as God wills for us to be sexually pure in verse 3, he also desires for us to live in such a way that our love for him and our quiet confidence in him will be a witness to the world around us. You know, I believe that one way we often fail at this, and this is just one example, is in the political realm. And while in political engagement is good, it's not good to project to a watching world that our hope is in anything other than Christ. You understand that? I mean, right now it seems that the entire American culture has its eyes on the state of Georgia. We're about to have a runoff that will decide which party has control of the Senate. A very important election. I don't mean to say that it's not. In fact, I would encourage you to vote. If you didn't vote last time, vote this time. Voting's a good thing. Last weekend, my family and I were in an elevator in Mississippi, and a man in the elevator who let us know he was from Tennessee asked where we were from, and I replied that we were from Georgia. And this is what he said. Man, I sure hope that runoff goes well. Almost like he was saying, what are you people over in Georgia doing? And you know what? I can affirm that. I hope that goes well too. But I will be honest and tell you that I do shudder when I think about that particular political party that champions things like sodomy and baby murder, having control of both houses and the White House. But I'm not going to lose my mind over it. You understand that? Because I know that no party can usurp the throne of God. I will pray, and I will go to the polls, and I will vote. And at the end of the day, I will rest regardless of the results, because we actually sing these words, don't we? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's almost like the writer of the hymn said, say that one more time. All right. We honor God by living quietly. Number 3. We honor and please God by minding our own affairs. Boy, this is getting real deep, isn't it? Paul said in verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Some translations render that mind your own business. That's basically the flip side of leading a quiet life. If you are busy minding your own business, busy minding your own affairs, it does not leave a lot of time to meddle in the affairs of others. Right? This is a problem that Paul's bringing to our attention. In fact, he continues this over in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul made a strong statement about some in the church. Listen to what he wrote over there. He said, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Plus, Paul calling people in the church busybodies. What does it mean to be a busybody? It means to meddle with or bustle about in other people's matters. Vine's Expository Dictionary translated it this way. Some who are not busied in their own business, but are over-busied in that of others. We need to be careful here. Paul is certainly not saying that if we see a brother or sister in sin, that we not lovingly interject. That's not what he's saying. What Paul has in mind here is this unnecessary placing of oneself in the business or affairs of others. And there's lots of ways we could illustrate that. Lots of ways. But perhaps one example that's very prevalent in minding other people's business is as it relates to parenting children. Just let me go on and say this to you. If those parents aren't sinning, then it's none of your business. Let me say that again. If those parents are not sinning, then it's none of your business. It's not your business, for instance, if some parents let their kids stay up later than yours. If you make your kids go to bed at 7:30, it's not your business if they let their kids go to bed at 10:30. It's not your business. You hear what I'm saying? If they let their kids eat more sugar than you think appropriate, guess what? That's none of your business. If you want to give your kid a carrot stick at night and they want to give theirs a Reese's cup, that is none of your business. I'm serious. But this is one of those areas where we feel like we have this permission to interject our own thoughts and rules, into. If that parent wants to give their kid a Porsche, that's none of your business. On the flip side, if these parents over here want to make their kids work for whatever they have so that they feel like they're teaching them a lesson of appreciating it, then guess what? That's none of your business either. You know what? We all need to see those other parents as fellow journeymen in the struggle rather than someone that we tear down as we attempt to build ourselves up. As a pastor, this is one of the things I have really tried to shield my children from through the years. Because pastors and pastors' wives have no shortage of expert parents critiquing the pastor's children. You know, and I decided long ago that I was not going to subject my kids to conforming to the expectations of busybodies. I'll never forget a lady coming to us one time, appalled. It was many years ago. By the way, I don't have any present thought in mind in case you're trying to figure out what I'm talking about here. I can give you years of examples, but I have none present that I would offer you. But years ago, I remember I had a lady, she was appalled because one of my children had shoes on. There was a skull on each shoe. I can't believe you let your child wear a shoe with a skull on it. You know, and my thought was, it's almost like you don't have one in your head. You know, that's what I was thinking at that moment, honestly. I didn't say that by God's grace, but that is what I was thinking. That's what I wanted to say, but didn't say. Here's the point, and I'll say it again. If I am sinning, please let me know. Otherwise, you run your household, and I'll run mine. I'll parent my children, you parent yours. And we'll both prayerfully try to do so in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, again, that's just one example of being a busybody. But before I move on, I want to point out the seriousness of being a busybody, because if we're not careful, we might tend to think that this is just a minor annoyance. But it's not. In 1 Peter, Peter groups being a busybody into a rather interesting collection of sins. In fact, listen to what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. You jot that down in your notes, turn over there now, whatever you want to do. But listen to what Peter wrote there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Now listen to this. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a, and you might think of any number of things to put there, right? You might think that Paul would put, or as an adulterer, or as some sort of sexual pervert, or, you know, there's any number of things that Paul could have put there. It's interesting that the one he chose at that moment was this, a meddler. Now let me read those four sins again. A murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. The King James Version captures that this way. Or a busybody in other men's matters. You know, this is a very serious problem. In fact, we're not pleasing the Father when we unnecessarily are getting into other people's business. And so Paul said, we please God by minding our own business, minding our own affairs. And then finally, we please the Father by working well. By working well. It seems that one problem that had become evident among these believers was that certain individuals had given up their day jobs. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul wrote, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So there's this group of people who are idle. They're not busy. That's a problem that just continues to persist. He brings it up, not just here, but in 2 Thessalonians, which I already quoted chapter 3, verse 11. But that entire larger portion of scripture reads like this. This is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. Paul said, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Man, that sounds harsh in American culture today, doesn't it? But it's important to note that Paul is, you know, he's not admonishing individuals who are unable to work due to physical limitations or whatever. Nor is he condemning those who are unemployed in the sense that they desire work, but they're unable to find work. That's not what he's after here. What Paul is condemning here, again, is idleness. In other words, work is available, but they choose not to work. Which, of course, leads to a variety of sins, including becoming busybodies. And it also creates situations in which an idle individual becomes a burden to others who are working as he leans on them to provide for his needs. In many ways, in American culture, this has just become a way of life. And this is why Paul made what may come across to us in our American ears as such a harsh statement. Again, he said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The idea is that one who has the ability to work and work is available, he should do so in order to not become a burden upon others. You know, the scriptures throughout honor hard work and at the same time condemns laziness and idleness. Now, why was this a problem among some of these believers? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Why were they quitting their jobs? Some have linked it to a misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ. In other words, they see Paul's writing about idleness in direct relation to his writing also about Christ's return in both letters. Folks have concluded is that these certain believers in the Thessalonian church came to the conclusion that since Christ's coming was imminent, that Christ would be returning very soon, any day now, why should we work? Why don't we just sit back and wait for the return of Jesus and do nothing? Right? We just need to sell everything and prepare for that moment. Maybe, you know, the Herald Campings of the day. Several commentators have made that link, one of which is Warren Wiersbe. I'll quote in just a moment, but I'm not so sure that that's the reason, and the reason I'm not ready to sign on for that is that Paul does not make that direct link in the text. It's certainly possible that that's the reason, but Paul doesn't say that that's the reason. That's why I can't 100% commit to that line of reason. I would simply say that it is certainly very possible that the reason for their idleness is a misunderstanding of Christ's return and our responsibility until that. But nonetheless, another potential reason for this idleness is that the manner in which work was viewed among the Greeks anyway, which Warren Wiersbe also notes in his commentary. He wrote this: for the most part, the Greeks despised labor. Most of the work was done by slaves. Keller went a bit further in his description of the Greek view of work when he wrote this. The Greeks understood that life in this world required work, but they believed that not all work was created equal. Work that used the mind rather than the body was nobler, less beastly. So that they viewed the highest form of work that was that which was the most cognitive and the least manual. Everybody wants that job, right? But whatever the cause of idleness, Paul condemned such behavior and he celebrated work. And not just work, work with your hands. In other words, those who work are not to be a burden upon other people and they are to present a better testimony to a watching world than those who walk in idleness. I believe one principle that we can take away from this is the fact that our faith is not merely a Sunday morning practice. It's lived out 7 days a week. Those who love and follow Christ ought to be the best workers on the job. And I don't mean in terms of necessarily of being the best performer. There may be somebody who's lost that can outperform you on the job. Maybe they can get more done than you possibly can. But you know what? In terms of dependability and service and certainly kindness towards co-workers, we ought to be the best on the job. Because all the eyes are upon you. Because you profess to love Jesus. And you know what? They may hate you anyway. But let them hate you for the right reasons. Right? Let someone hate you because you're righteous, not because you're a jerk. Right? Let someone hate you because you're holy, not because you're lazy. That makes sense? Let someone despise you because of your extravagant love for Jesus Christ, not because you're don't let them hate you because you're taking advantage of the boss. You see what I'm saying? Paul said, work, man, work with your hands. Let them hate you for the right reasons. Let them hate you for your witness. Let them hate you for your godly example. Let them not hate you because you're an unloving, obnoxious, lazy, busybody. In fact, Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll close with this. Peter wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, that's interesting because they're gonna, right? He doesn't say if, he says when, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The eyes of the watching world are upon us. That's what Paul is dealing with here. Again, I look at verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let us pray. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, I started off this message today by noting that the only way you can even begin to live a life that's pleasing to God is a life of faith. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You see, right now, apart from Christ, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. But God wants to make you a child of God, and the way that happens is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so right now, where you're at, you agree with God that you're a sinner. And you call on Christ to save you. He's mighty to save. He saved a wretch like me. And he'll save you as well if you'll put your simple trust in him. So right now, where you're at, you cry out to him again. Confess your sins to him. Call on Jesus to save you. He will save you, my friend. That's what the Bible says. You become a child of God through your faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be hated for the right reasons. I mean, the world's going to hate us anyway. The world's going to hate us just because we identify with Christ. Jesus promised that, right? I mean, Paul affirmed it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know what that means? It means you're going to be hated. Be hated for the right reasons. Be hated for before actual righteousness, not for being a jerk. Lord, we love you. Help us to be found faithful in your sight in all that we do.
Lord, we recognize that a world is watching, but may we also recognize, Lord, that they need to hear. Not just see, but hear. They need to hear the gospel. As Brother Steve prayed earlier, Lord, that's the main issue before us today. It's not who wins an election, Lord. It's the fact that there's lost people out there who need Christ. Lord, may we be all the more zealous for sharing the gospel as we are to trying to get people to the polls. Lord, help us to care more that they get to heaven. For your glory, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.